Anonymous is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa, is in this building in this new iteration of the Age of the United States of America. We are also joined by producer extraordinaire, often imitated but never duplicated, the real J Mac is in the screening room, and we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. I'm very excited about today's program. I hope you stick around for the entirety of the show, which I know you guys do all the time. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you're generating an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, in full view of the primacy that God places on the family. You know, the first human institution that God established, before you get to modern iterations of civil government, before you get to the New Testament ecclesia, before you get to any of those other human institutions, the Lord begins with family, with marriage at the center. God did that intentionally because of the significance of family to his plan. This is why I say, and I will continue to say, what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. I do not say that to denigrate or to minimize the significance of what transpires in the White House. Those things are important, but they are not penultimately important. They should not have the highest primacy estimation in our hearts and in our minds. Additionally, I don't say what I say to you about family to ignore the fact that God knows we're all at various stages of life, at various stages of relationship. God knows that. But we nevertheless should all of us should recognize the significance of family. And we all should recognize that what God requires of us in terms of external fruitfulness and faithfulness, he desires those things to be the overflow of what we enjoy with him personally. So as you're making your move to your full-time job to cultivate an outcome, I want to encourage you to welcome the Lord to transform you just as I am doing myself personally. And that as we are transformed, as the scripture bears out, growing from glory to glory, we are agents of the very same transformation that we enjoy. That is God's desire for us, that we are exporters of what we have imported. How many more word pictures do you want me to paint for you on this point? Because we can do this all day. Well, I am grateful to be alive now, not solely because of what happened in the election. If you've been listening to the show for any length of time, you know I've been saying that for quite some time, that my excitement stems from the fact that this is the time, this is the moment that God has appointed for me. The scripture tells us that God determined before time the boundaries of our habitation. You know, the fact that you are where you are, you live where you live, this is not merely a coincidence of life circumstance. This is a feature of God's divine providence. And not only that, the times in which we are living, you know, it is God's divine providence that has afforded me to be an American citizen in the 21st century. And this is the station, the context that God has deposited me within to be his ambassador. And so this is our opportunity to take the baton of faithfulness from our ancestors in the faith and that we discharge in our generation what we look into our family's history as recorded for us in scripture and see how our Lord has glorified himself through our ancestors in the faith and welcome him to do the same in us and through us in our generation, in our time period. God has bestowed his mercy upon our nation, given us grace and space, and he expects us to respond appropriately. With that, let us go to the Word of God, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1, verses 21 through 27 is where I'm going to go. That will take us through the end of the book. We know through Christian historical sources, Eusebius's histories, and even really some of the Josephus's, Jewish historian Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, that James, the biological half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, he had the nickname Camel Knees because he prayed so much. He prayed so much, the skin on his knees changed, and specifically he would be on his knees praying. And we have even historical accounts that when James was ultimately martyred, he was martyred on his knees, praying for the very people who were lashing out against him, similar to what happened with Stephen recorded in the book of Acts. When we peer into the book of James, we're looking into one of the oldest New Testament texts, as James's epistle was penned even before the Jerusalem Council. It's dated about the early to mid 40s AD, and so much is available to us there. But in James's epistle, we have this sage wisdom that the Spirit of God has provided for us through the Apostle James. And I'll start at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Man, the word of God is it's so profound. So James, in this first chapter of his epistle, I will remind you, in the original Greek manuscripts, there are no chapter and verse demarcations. Epistle is a fancy word that means letter. And as with any letter, I'd encourage you to read the entire letter in one sitting. And this would apply to all the epistles. The best way to navigate the Word of God, the only way, frankly, to navigate the Word of God, is to make sure that we navigate the text within its context. I always refer to my brother from our local church, Brother Stone's reference. When you take the text out of its context, you're left with a con. And that is absolutely true. But here, as James is coming to the latter part of what's recorded in our Bibles, is the first chapter. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. This is responding, or should I say corresponding, to the sanctification journey. The people who James has in view are Christ followers among the Jewish diaspora in the first century. And so he's not talking to people who are unsaved. He's talking to people who are professing believers in Christ and saying to the believer, put aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, the lingering wickedness, the remnants of wickedness, that there is not a place for the believer to ever become comfortable with prevalent, abiding, habitual sin. This is what James is pointing to and saying that the evidence of that agreement with God in the sanctification process is how we receive his word with humility. Then he goes on to say, within the same context, that the believer is to be doers of the word. Believers are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. And much of what has befallen our nation to date is people who have professed Christ following, may even have an intellectual assent to Christ following, while simultaneously maintaining a failure to put into practice what is verbalized. You've heard those who follow the show for a while. You know, I describe this as the speech and feet phenomenon. What we say, what we believe, should match how we live. There shouldn't be this diversion between what we say and what we profess to believe and how we live. He goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a person who forgets his very own image in the mirror. And James, you want to talk about walking heavy, he goes further and says, anyone, just as an application of what he just taught, anyone who thinks himself to be religious, yet he can't even control his own tongue, that man's religion is worthless. It's worthless. How can we profess to be regenerate, regenerated by the Spirit of God, indwelled by his Spirit, yet we do not mature to the place to where we can even control our own tongues? And I love the imagery of a bridle, like a horse bridle. It is the bridle that jockeys use to determine the direction that horses may travel. James is saying that the tongue is an indication of the direction of your heart and your heart's inclination. And it is within this context of this discourse that James comes on to say, pure religion and undefiled religion is this: in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows. Now, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list of what pure religion is and what it looks like, but it's meant to indicate pure religion includes having such a selfless orientation that among the things that are chief in our hearts are the concern and even using our material provision for others. Concern first, and even using what we have available to us to aid others. And it's amazing to me, and this is how you can easily spot people who try to manipulate the Word of God for their own purposes, oftentimes regressives trying to weaponize the Word of God for their own purposes, because they'll talk about pure religion, pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans, and they'll stop right there. They'll stop right there. But that's not the whole verse. Yes, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and fathers is this: to visit widows, orphans, and widows in their distress. But look at the remainder of the verse. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Refusing to be subsumed into the prevalent worldliness that surrounds us is included in what God describes through his apostle as pure and undefiled religion. Refusing to be syncretized into the prevalent notions of the world around us. This, guys, is why I've been saying, man, God has bestowed upon us mercy, but his mercy is not to be misconstrued for us, similar to King Uzziah we talked about yesterday. Misunderstanding God's bestowing of mercy upon us, and we get it twisted and we start launching into all kinds of things that are violative of what God has required of us. As I said yesterday, a booming economy doesn't make a nation great. I am grateful to God for our Bill of Rights, but a Bill of Rights doesn't make a nation great. The scripture is clear that righteousness exalts a nation. And so when we consider the entire scope of what James is talking about here, he is talking to the believer by the Spirit of God, encouraging the believer to refuse to yield to the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil as we are endeavoring to embrace sanctification, but putting away all filthiness. There's no level of filthiness that we should be comfortable with. We should be mortified by the prevalence of pornography usage amongst Christians. Mortified. That's one among a host of things. Putting aside whatever remains, lingering remnants of wickedness as we aspire toward holiness, because God calls us to holiness, and not merely for personal consumption, but for our engagement as salt and light, as ambassadors of his kingdom, executors of his commission, that we are not merely to be hearers of his word or readers of his word, but we are to be doers to put it into practice. As we are putting his word into practice, one of the touchstones we should be mindful of is how we use our tongues. And the usage of our tongues should be indicative of the purity of our hearts that manifests in our vertical orientation to our King, as well as our horizontal engagement with brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost, and to the world around us. And then as we are advocates and embracers of pure religion, it includes us remaining unstained by the world.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I am honored to have on the program with me right now a man who I regard as a giant in the faith. I am just overwhelmed at his willingness to come back onto the program. He told me just during the break I lost my mind, but I haven't lost my mind at all. I am talking about a professor at Arizona Christian University and director of research and cultural and the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, which focuses on worldview assessment and development and cultural transformation. He's also the senior research fellow at Family Research Council's Center for Biblical Worldview. He's also a man whose research I have relied upon in my public ministry as well as in training and discipling my own family. I'm speaking of none other than Brother in Christ, giant in the faith, well-regarded researcher, none other than Dr. George Barna. Thank you for coming back onto the program, Dr. Barna.
Hey, thank you for having me. You know, you say all those things, and I'm looking around like, who is he talking about?
I'm talking about you.
Oh, man.
Yes, I am talking about you. And I know you wouldn't say those things about yourself, but these things are true. And I really, truly value you. I'm grateful for you coming onto the program. And I just appreciate everything that God has done through you, in you, and your lovely wife. And I just appreciate your willingness to run through the tape, to be on the front lines all the way through.
Well, it's a long race, and you got to be committed to it, and you got to, you know, realize that on our own power, we are incapable of winning that race. And so got to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and that's all we got going for us. But man, am I glad we have that going for us.
Amen. 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 So I want to begin this conversation, and I know you have some forthcoming research, some data on this that you initiated 3 days following the election, and I know that is forthcoming, and I want to invite you to preview some of that information. But what are your thoughts and insights and what assessment you have following what we just witnessed transpire last week? And if you count California, kind of still being counted right now in terms of the 2024 election.
Yeah, Abe, there's so many things that go through my mind related to the election. One of those is that, frankly, Mr. Trump would not have won the election without the support of Christians.
Mm.
And as I look at all of the news reports and commentaries and analysts out there in the mainstream media, certainly, and in places where people often go for information, Christians aren't even part of the conversation in terms of what they did at the polls last Tuesday. So, I think it's important to give Christians their due. At least they recognized there was a significant difference between Mr. Trump and Mrs. Harris. So that's good. And I feel like I need to say that because based on all the research I'm constantly doing, I don't find much difference between Christians and non-Christians in most dimensions of our lives. So when I see something like this where, well, you know, we kind of get that one right, I think, I hope, I pray, then that's a good thing, and I want to bring it up. So what we had was a lower turnout in this year's election. In the 2020 election, national turnout among voting age population, I think it was about 62%. In this election, voting age population turnout was about 55%. So that's a pretty significant drop in the numbers. And then when we look at, you know, who was actually showing up to vote, if you look at people who called themselves Christians, the number was only slightly higher. I think it was about 56%. Turnout. So not hugely higher, but there were some very significant subgroups of the population that did turn out. You know, we could look at theologically defined born again Christians, 58%. Again, not hugely higher, but 3 points higher makes a difference. And by the way, you'll keep hearing me talk about theologically defined born again Christians or theologically defined evangelicals. Because when you look at the exit polls and every other poll that's done in the country, pretty much related to the election, they determine whether or not a person is born again or evangelical, and they conflate those terms, which mm-hmm. also is ludicrous. But they determine that simply by asking people, do you think that you're born again or that you're an evangelical? And the research that I've done shows that most of the people who categorize themselves as born again or evangelical don't meet theologically defined criteria mm-hmm. to get into that category. So that's why I keep qualifying it in that way. But anyway, so we find that, yes, the people who were aligned with the Christian faith, the ones that had much higher turnout rates, for instance, were people with a biblical worldview. Sage Cons, the group that's spiritually active, governance-engaged conservative Christians, theologically identified evangelicals, people who attend charismatic or Pentecostal churches. These were some of the groups that showed up in significantly greater numbers than the rest of the Christian population, which showed up in slightly higher numbers than the population at large. Mm. The people whom Mrs. Harris was relying upon, people of non-Christian faiths and people of no religious faith, had below average turnout rates. Mm. And that helps to describe why she lost the race. Mm. And if you're not careful, Abe, I'll just keep talking. So you got to feel free to bust in on
no,
me.
No, I think your qualification for theologically defined evangelicals is an important and necessary distinction because I know that qualification would completely transform the way that most popular assessments are done in that regard. And I also think it's significant for a host of reasons that you have Christians who voted in such significant numbers that are not necessarily being discussed in popular media, but you also have the glaringly obvious reality that the Republican Party as a party and President Trump as a candidate made some significant movements, particularly on sexual ethical issues, sexuality, as well as on the life issue, and especially when you consider the 10 states that had measures on the ballot to amend their state constitutions to allow the unfettered slaughter of innocent children that are not yet born. So that is significant. Do you see anything that should set off alarm bells when you have that significant contribution of Christians to support President Trump that's not being mentioned in popular media, but also with these movements with the Republican Party and President Trump as a candidate?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. The votes for Donald Trump, about 78% of them came from Christians. So you take that out of the equation, he doesn't have much to work with. Mm. And so I think that gives us the opportunity to have discussions with him and his cabinet members and his key leaders to talk about what's important to us, why we put him into office. We didn't put him in there because he has a nicer smile than Mrs. Harris, or, you know, because he reminds us of our older grandfather. I mean, we put him in there to protect our freedoms, protect democracy, but also to bring the country back to God. Mm. And our discernment was that he can do that better than Mrs. Harris would. Mm. I mean, she was inviting people who love God to leave her rally. So clearly she wasn't going to be on our side when it comes to moral and spiritual matters. Mm-hmm. Mr. Trump, I think, made some bad moves in terms of the party platform. Mm-hmm. And yet when we looked at our options, I understand where a lot of Christians were coming from. They weren't excited about voting for him. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we had to keep reminding ourselves, but we're not voting for a pastor. We're not voting for a role model for our grandchildren or our children. We're voting for somebody who's going to fight for policies that we believe are the right policies. And there clearly are some of those areas where we're going to have to be pretty aggressive in terms of letting him and especially the Republican Party know, okay, we came in on this one, but, you know, if you take a step back from the things that are important to us, don't count on us being there next time. Mm-hmm. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, mm-hmm. but we're not a given. Don't take us for granted, because we're not quite sure yet where this ship is headed.
Now, how would that, I guess this question is going to be a twofold question. The first component of it is, how do you think the body of Christ in our nation could best accomplish what you just described? And then where do you see the impetus, the fortitude, the resolve to do that when we take into consideration other things that you've reported on, like the dearth of biblical worldview fidelity amongst professing Christians in our nation? Is there a significant concern that there could be a misunderstanding of this moment where we don't take advantage of the opportunity to kind of lean on the Trump administration, and I would say subsequent administrations, considering that he's only going to be a one-term president, and really, he has 2 years to get it going, because after year two, election season ramps up again, especially for the U.S. Senate. So how best can Christians do what you just suggested, and then are there concerns that you may have that whether or not we have the wherewithal and resolve to do that in light of the dearth of the prevalence of a thoroughly biblical worldview amongst professing Christians?
Yeah, and if you'll allow me, I'd actually like to flip the order of those
questions. Yes, please, absolutely.
As I answer them. And the reason for that is, yes, I have huge concerns about whether or not we're going to step up to the table and say, okay, I put you there, you serve me, we elected you to take care of us, here's what we need, here's what we want, here's what's right. Mm-hmm. And the reason I have concerns about us not stepping up is because of the research I've been doing for 40 plus years, including the most recent research where we're looking at various things that came out, like Christians, devoted Christians, evangelical Christians, biblical worldview Christians, whatever type you want to look at, and we look at them all. But when we look at those groups, what we found is that they were among the least likely people in America to be discussing the election with people who they had reason to believe had different perspectives than they held. We didn't want to get in those conversations. And when we asked why, what we heard was, well, because I'm not sure that I can hold my own in an argument. Okay, so that tells me we're not doing our homework. And by the way, in this post-election research, we asked people how much time they spent preparing for voting, checking out the candidates, looking at the issues, taking a deep dive on the initiatives and the referenda that were on the ballots. And what we found is that on average, people were spending about 2 hours, not 2 hours a day, 2 hours over the course of the election season preparing to vote. That's embarrassing. I mean, that's like going in for the law boards, the bar exam, and not studying, not going to class, not studying, not being mentored, just waltzing in and saying, yeah, I'm ready, I got a pen. And that's not going to cut it. I'm concerned because not only aren't we having conversations, I mean, there were a number of things that we looked at where we found enthusiasm for the election was low. Investment, personal investment in the election was low. And honestly, Abe, I mean, you and I know that this is as good as it gets in politics. It's like when you have the campaign, when you have the election, they're spending money like crazy. There's advertising, there's events, there's celebrities. Everything is going on. That's as high energy as it's going to get. And now we're in the low energy period where the ball shifts from the candidates to us. And what we're saying, I think I'll put the ball away. We can't do that. So what can we do? The second part of your question, or your second question. And there are a lot of things we can do. Number one is, it seemed to me that there was a bit more prayer taking place just before the election. Christians voted more than other people did, partly, I think, because we were scared of what might happen. And so there was, as far as we can tell, a slightly higher level of prayer going on. We've got to maintain that. In fact, we've got to ramp that up. Simply because the election is over doesn't mean, oh, good, glad that's over. I don't have to talk to God about the direction of the country, the tenor of our governance now. That's all over. No. This is like a beginning point that we got to ramp it up. Secondly, we've got to get personally involved, put our time, our energy, our money, our relationships, whatever we have into transforming the country. And really, Abe, this is not about politics. Yes, we elected a president, we elected a Senate, we elected the House. Mm-hmm. But really what this is about for those of us who are Christians who are voted is giving us an opportunity to dig deeper and get more intense in terms of the transformation of the country, bringing people's hearts, minds, and souls back to Jesus, mm-hmm. bringing them back to the truths and the principles of Scripture, and simply having government as one of the ways that those principles are made real to people, where we take them, and yes, maybe we convert them into laws and policies, that's great. Maybe they become the fodder for conversations and speeches and testimony in Congress, all of those things, great. But it's really not about government. It's really about faith. It's really about spirituality. It's really about our relationship with God, how much we trust the Bible to tell us the truth, how much we're willing to take that truth and convert it into a lifestyle, how much we're willing to use that lifestyle as a wedge or an entry point into the lives of other people to have conversations to encourage them to follow Christ, to encourage them to repent for their sins, just like we have to. Mm-hmm. I mean, all of these kinds of things. So politics is an opportunity for us to be cultural evangelists.
Mm. Well said.
And I think important that we take that opportunity.
Absolutely right. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner or watching the Hamilton Corner. My guest is Dr. George Barna. We're having a conversation about his insights, and even there's going to be some data produced by Dr. Barna concerning what he found following this election. But we want to have the continued dialogue as to what do we do now, because the vision cannot merely be for Election Day.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Abraham Hamilton III here. This clock is disrespectful. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. I'm joined by Dr. George Barna. We're having a conversation really about the significance of the church, significance of the church's role in this last election, but also what do we do going forward? Dr. Barna, you mentioned one of the things that motivated Christians to turn out in record numbers. I mean, when you consider that 78% of the votes cast for President Trump were cast by Christians, as you said, that is pretty significant. Yet you don't hear anything discussed about Christians and Christians' participation and influence in this election on the popular media outlets. And you said among the things that motivated Christians' votes was, frankly, probably a lot of Christians looking at the landscape of the world, the transgender insanity concerning children, the educational insanity, the fiscal insanity, and a lot of those things caused Christians to be kind of afraid of what was to come should Kamala Harris actually become the 47th president of the United States. And so I want to ask you, in light of the research you've been doing for over 40 years, what has been happening in our country to Christians and with Christians and in Christians that allowed things to get to the place where there could be motivation based in such a fear as to what could happen with a Harris administration?
Well, there's a really long answer to that, which I know you don't want me to give because we go off the air and I'd still be talking. But basically what it comes down to is that Christians in America, much like everybody else, tend to be selfish. And I don't say that to be derogatory toward anybody, but just looking at the numbers, what I find is that we have pretty much placed ourselves on God's throne. And said, you know, it's all about me. It's all about us. And God's there to take care of me. And so I'm expecting that from him. It's very similar to what we're now, I'm afraid, are going to do with Donald Trump, which is like, okay, Mr. Trump, we did our part. We got you into office. Now you're the paid professional. You're the expert. You do the job for us. As opposed to recognizing that in a constitutional republic, it's about the people. Just like in a church, you know, we do the same thing to pastors. We hire a pastor, and then we come and we sit and we watch, and we expect the pastor to do everything. Well, that's not what a church is. That's not how it's supposed to work. You know, we as the servants of the living God are the ones who have been gifted and called to do the ministry. And the pastor can encourage us. The pastor can support us. The pastor can educate us. But the pastor can't do our ministry for us. Mm. And it's that same way in America with the citizenry. We can't just sit back and look at, you know, 535 members of Congress and say, all right, we elected you. We put you there. We're paying your salary. Go do the deal. Mm. No, really, I mean, they're there to serve us. And so we have to give them direction. We have to give them feedback, and we have to come alongside them. We can't look at politics or government as something that's so dirty that we don't want to be dirtied by it. Mm. We have to look at ourselves as saying, you know what? We're the ones who have to clean it up. Mm. If we recognize that there's corruption there, we got to root it out. We've got to identify and get rid of it. If we recognize that there are things that need to be done, we need to be part of the solution, not just part of the cheering section. Mm. So that's all part of it. You know, when I look at, I mentioned before, this selfishness on our part, really, I think the fear, based on the research that we've got here, the post-election research, what motivated a lot of Christians was fear that they were going to lose a lot of their money under Mrs. Harris. They were going to lose a lot of their freedom under Mrs. Harris. And that they would probably lose some of their security, whether that was because of criminal activity or whether it was because of the open borders. All of that had to do with the ginning up of the fear that so many Christians felt. Mm. And I understand that. That's reasonable to an extent. I'm not saying that's foolish. But that can't really be the primary way that we think about how our lives go. I mean, you know, as I read the scriptures, it tells us, Jesus tells us, that if you really follow him, if you're deeply involved in a relationship with him and serving him continually, standing up for his principles, his values, his teachings, you're going to be persecuted. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I mean, get over it. That's just what the Christian life here is. And that's why it's important to take the long view. We're here for a short time. We're visitors on this planet. Mm. We're not going to be here that long. We have a job to do. Let's do it well so that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from our Lord when we're done here.
Mm. You know, and I know what you're saying is true. Obviously, I trust your research, and you said the concern for security, the concern of loss of revenue, concern of loss of liberties. But you know what I didn't hear? I didn't hear there being a concern for the ability to execute our Lord's commission, the concern for our ability to proclaim the truth, the concern for our ability to live the truth. And that is one of the things that's concerning to me, that instead of having a bride that is vigorous and being salt and light, that by and large, being manipulated to by our context, we become lightly salted, you know, and to where even like thinking about, whoa, this is so dirty. When I hear people say that, I don't think they recognize, but it's actually a bit of despising the context that God deposited us in to execute his commission. He could have easily made us Christians in China, the way we have no say-so to public engagement, or in another nation, but this is the land that God has deposited us in. And anybody who's been involved in making disciples, you know that is dirty business too. You know, getting involved in the lives, I speak for myself, of guys who formerly were, you know, promiscuous and all kind of other things, that stuff can be dirty too. And it just shows, unfortunately, in my view, a deficiency in understanding of what it means to execute our Lord's commission and be salt and light. Am I painting that too aggressively?
Not at all. I mean, I'm cheering you on, brother. You know, I mean, I look at my data. Let me give you an example of what that looks like statistically. We've got 68% of adults in America who consider themselves to be Christian. Less than half that number actually embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Less than one third of that number actually qualify as evangelicals. And less than half of that number have a biblical worldview. So, you know, if you have an inverted funnel and you keep looking at, you know, the easiest way to be considered part of the club, mm-hmm. You know, that's that, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. You got, you know, almost 7 out of 10 Americans. But then when you start asking about commitment and looking at beliefs and the follow through on those beliefs in terms of lifestyle, those numbers keep getting smaller and smaller, and it ought not be that way. So, you know, I mean, we look at, you know, what's going on in our country. We're supposed to be the cleansing agent in this dirtiness that that we're so, you know, turned off by in our culture. But again, just looking at all the different studies that I get to do about values and beliefs and lifestyles and relationships and faith practices, all kinds of things. I mean, what we're seeing very clearly and very consistently is that the Christian body, no matter how you want to define it, is more influenced by the culture that they live in than those Christians are influencing the culture that they live in. And that's not what Jesus died on the cross for. Mm. You know, you bring up the whole issue of, are we bringing the Christian faith to other people? And by and large, we're not. Now, part of it is because of fear. We're more concerned about losing our reputation in front of other people than we are in terms of not doing what God put us here to do. So we've got the wrong fears motivating us to do what we're doing. Some of it is that it goes back to that conversation thing we talked about before, where Christians don't want to engage in political conversation because they didn't do enough homework on the issues. They have no idea how those issues relate to biblical principles. So they don't want to get in a conversation with somebody who might challenge them about, well, why do you think that? You know, how do you defend that? Because they say, well, I can't. Well, shame on us. You know, so we go back to all these things, and part of it is because we don't know what we believe. And so when somebody starts asking us questions, we're very uncomfortable in those kinds of conversations. When in reality, the next book that I'm doing, Abe, is about adult discipleship. Mm. How do we make disciples in America today? So we're doing a lot of research on that. Mm. And one of the things that we're discovering is that one of the most important things in not only bringing somebody to faith, but then discipling them, because evangelism without discipleship, I would argue, is spiritual abuse. Mm. And so you
say that one more time. Say that one more time, please.
Yeah. Evangelism without discipleship is spiritual abuse because you've started leading them down the path, but then you've let them wander off the path because you weren't diligent enough to keep them on that path. Mm. And so we've got to make sure that we don't just start the job, but that we finish the job. And so what we're seeing here is that Christians are basically invisible in our culture. We can't discuss our faith. We don't want to discuss our faith. Why? Because we're not sure what it is. We don't feel we can defend it. We don't want to have our reputation undermined by standing up for Jesus Christ, when in point of fact, that's why we're here. What else are we here for? To buy houses and Porsches and fancy clothes? Not at all. We're here to know, love, and serve God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And that means being willing to take the hits for letting people know I love him. I want to be like him. Jesus is what my life is about, and it's what your life needs to be about. Let me help you get there. And if you're not willing to do that, then you need to go back to the woodshed, do the homework, you know, find somebody to mentor you in that process. A very small proportion of disciples in America have ever been discipled by somebody else. Mm. It's pathetic. Mm. That's what the church exists for, is for us to have those relationships and that kind of coaching through our faith, so that we become more mature and we have more that we can give to other people. And so if you are a disciple, I'm begging you, man, I'm begging you, lady, take your time, take your energy, and find somebody to disciple. Mm. Pour your life into it. Put your resources into it, because that's how we change the country. Election Day was terrific. That was nice. But the way that we change the country isn't every 4 years voting in somebody who's better than somebody else. The way we change the country is by you and me as disciples investing everything that we've got into trying to turn around the lives of other people, trying to make them into disciples of Jesus.
What would you say to the person who says, well, we should be able to secure our country's future without bringing into it all of that religious stuff? We don't really need that in order to have a great country. What would you say to that person?
That when you're trying to develop a country and you want to shape it in a particular way, and you want to think long-term and say, this is where I want it to go, well, the only way it can go there is if it's built on a strong foundation. And that foundation has to be truth. Now, there's only one source of truth, and that's God. God was good enough because he created us and he knows us inside out. He knows that we needed a guide for truth, and so he gave us the Bible. And so that delineates what truth is for us in every way, shape, and form related to every issue we're going to encounter in life for all the stages of our life. And so, yes, if you want to make a great country, wonderful. Let's look long term. Let's plan. But let's also do our homework. Look at it historically. Has any country that has tried any approach other than being true to God's truth? There is no other truth. Being true to that, have they ever been able to sustain their nation? No. Have they ever been able to sustain the path that they've gone down? No. America is unique in that for almost a quarter of a millennium, we've been able to identify and uphold many of God's principles. The last 20, 30 years, we've really taken a sharp turn off that path, and we need to get back on it. But, I mean, that's really our only hope. Well, it's not about religion. It's about truth, and that truth is what gives us our purpose. That truth is what defines success. And we come to recognize through God's truth that success is not about reputation and popularity and money and all that. It's simply about consistent obedience to God.
Amen.
And when we consistently follow his ways, yes, we can make things strong and right and desirable, and we can thrive.
Well said. Dr. Barner, Dr. George Barner, ladies and gentlemen, you can keep up with his research at culturalresearchcenter.com. You can follow his work also at arizonachristian.edu and get his research on this 2024 election as it's available.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.